from the reign of Mary Tudor, Bloody Mary, as she's become known. We have the story of John Bradford, who was an English reformer who, at the age of 45, was burned at the stake for his faith. And from a 19th century biographer of Bradford, we learn on one occasion that he had witnessed the execution of several criminals, and it caused him to reflect upon his own condition, his own heart, were it not for God's goodness to him. And Bradford uttered these immortal words, "There but for the grace of God go I." Now, whether or not Bradford actually said this, history can dispute that, but it is a sentiment that is for every age. And today, in 1 Corinthians 15, we go to the original source of that statement. It's grace alone that brought us into the love of God, and grace alone that keeps us in the love of God. And so far in this chapter, we're in the midst of looking at the promise of the gospel, and Paul has given them a reminder of their history in the first couple of verses. I preached the gospel to you, and you received the gospel from me, as a matter of implicit rebuke to that. And then third, you stand in that gospel, and finally, you're being saved by that gospel, if you truly hold to it. And then Paul gives them the gospel story in verses 3 through 7, the gospel in a nutshell, in all of its beautiful simplicity. For I deliver to you that of first importance, that which I also received, how that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, and how he was buried, and how he rose again on the third day according to the scriptures. The evidence of the death of Christ is found in his burial and in the tomb. And the tomb of Christ is not just evidence of his death, but evidence of the fact that he suffered the curse of sin on our behalf. And then the witness to the cross, and so the witness to the cross and the curse is the tomb, and then the witness to the resurrection are those people whom Christ appeared after the resurrection. And Paul begins with Peter. Peter, notorious for his rejection of Christ, blessed as one who had confessed Christ. Peter, sorrowful for his sin, and Peter at the same time repentant of his sin. Peter, the one most in need of grace. We look at Peter just very briefly last week, but we'll look at him again this week as we examine these witnesses. So let's go ahead and read 1 Corinthians chapter 15. I think it says 16 in your bulletin, but we meant 15. 1 Corinthians 15, verses 5 through 11. Listen to the reading of God's holy and infallible word. So Christ appeared to Cephas and then to the 12. Then he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles. Last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared also to me. For I am the least of the apostles, unworthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am. And his grace toward me was not in vain. On the contrary, I worked harder than any of them, though it was not I, but the grace of God that is with me. Whether then it was I or they, so we preached, and so you believed. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we ask as we come to this text, another text that just exceeds our ability, it seems, adequately to expound on it. The grace of God, such a marvelous thing, so beyond our comprehension in so many ways, and yet we must apprehend it. We must understand it must be ours, and you are so good to give it to us. May we taste something of its glory today as we explore it in your word, and it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. Now, Paul's preaching of the resurrection in Corinth, and we have to understand this, it comes right on the heels of his preaching the resurrection in Athens. And it's in Athens that he tackles this controversial idea of a resurrection. And for the philosophers in Mars Hill in Athens, the idea of a resurrection body was absolutely preposterous. They mock Paul. They call him a babbler. And there were a few who were willing to listen further. And Paul leaves the debate, and a few people join him and believe. And it's the Spirit of God that enables their minds to perceive, enables their minds to understand the evidence of the resurrection that Paul had presented. Blinded by sin, the mockers think that Paul, your words are just a vain collection of silly philosophies, and somehow you've cobbled these together with this asinine idea. Oh, but those who believe the Spirit of God enabled them to recognize that the resurrection not only makes good sense, but the resurrection is their very life. And so when Paul leaves Athens, he goes to Corinth, and he preaches the cross, and he preaches the resurrection. And in Corinth, a renewed mind can grasp the things of the Spirit of God, and they receive the gospel. And now as Paul is writing to call them back to that gospel, so he states the resurrection, and he presents evidence of the resurrection. Not because evidence or reasonable proof is necessary to establish the prophecy and the truth of the prophecy, but it is helpful in confirming what they believe, in providing them with a greater understanding of it. So now Paul is presenting evidence that would have been scorned by the professional philosophers, but grasped by the spirit-minded Christians in Corinth. And in this we can see that Paul's main concern is not to give us a list of reasonable or evidences or evidential proofs that would satisfy the unbelieving intellect. But his goal is to appeal to them to grasp by faith the significance of the resurrection fact. A fact that is not blindly leaping by faith to believe something for which there is no reasonable justification, for which there is no evidence, but rather to accept the fact that is both evident and reasonable. And why should they grasp that fact? Why should they grasp the fact of the resurrection? Why is it important? Because the fact of the resurrection, rather than needing to be proven, the resurrection itself is a proof. The resurrection of Christ is a proof of the consummation, of the end of all things, of the fact that Christ is coming again. It's a proof of eternal life for all of those who are united to Jesus Christ. Christ is coming again, and he will judge. Of this, the resurrection is a proof. And that's exactly what Paul had said back in Athens. In Acts chapter 17, verses 30 and 31, he writes, God commands all people everywhere to repent because he's fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by the man whom he has appointed. And of this he has given assurance to all. How has he given that assurance, Paul says? Because he raised him from the dead. You see what Paul, again, is doing. We've seen this so many times throughout the book of Corinthians, and we've seen it in other epistles of Paul's. He is reorienting our thinking toward the final goal. He's trotting out these witnesses to the resurrection, not trying to prove that it happened, but to demonstrate that it is necessary to believe in the resurrection in order to understand everything that follows after this, in order to understand the effect of the gospel, to perceive the proclamation, the purpose of the proclamation of the Word of God, the coming again of this resurrected Messiah, the salvation that is ours in him, the consummation of all things in him. So let's look at these witnesses that Paul trots out. Last week we began looking at Peter just briefly, but I want to look at him again. Paul mentions Peter first. Peter's sin is great, but his restoration is even greater. And I want to call today our attention to that restoration of Peter, and we'll move through these witnesses and we'll conclude with Paul. And to do that, if you would turn with me to John chapter 21. This is Peter's restoration. We know the story of Peter's denial of Christ. The story of Peter's restoration by Christ. And you may remember last week that we said that when Christ had risen from the dead, the angel tells the three women to go and tell the disciples and Peter. And Peter was to go to Galilee, where Jesus was to meet Peter for the first time after the resurrection. The first time since his denial. And John 21 is a record of that meeting. If you have ever had butterflies going into a meeting, can you imagine a meeting which you would like to go to less than this meeting? Kids, if you're nervous because you're bad, you know, and your parents are coming home and they're going to meet you in your room. Or if you think you're nervous when you're sitting in your boss's office and you know that this is not good news, this will not be a good meeting, then think of what it must have been like for Peter to meet Christ for the first time after betraying him. And Peter is out, he's fishing, he needs to, he's got to earn a living, he's out fishing with the other disciples, not going so well. Christ fixes that, but then he invites them in and says, come and have breakfast. And there's been no substantive conversation between Jesus and Peter at this point. And the elephant in the room here, maybe we say the elephant on the shore here, is Peter's betrayal. And Peter sits and he's eating breakfast with the Savior. And I doubt he ate very much. He's probably, you know, moving his food around with his fork a little bit. What will Jesus say to me? When will this be brought up? And verse 15, then, of John 21. When they finished breakfast, Jesus said to Simon Peter, Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these? Now, you need to remember that this is the same Peter who had asked Christ, how many times do I need to forgive my brother who sins against me? This is the same Peter, impetuous Peter, who in Matthew chapter 26 told Christ, though they all fall away from you, I will never fall away. And so now, after the horror of his betrayal of Christ, what a question this is. Peter, do you love me more than they do? And it's a question that must have cut. It's a humbling question. Do you love me more than they do? And Peter said to him, yes, Lord, you know that I love you. And this is a conversation that must have tortured Peter. There is no boasting here. There is not an ounce of arrogance, a simple answer from a humbled sinner. And Jesus said to him, feed my lambs. And then in verse 16, he said to him a second time, Simon, son of John, do you love me? He said to him, yes, Lord, you know that I love you. He said to him, tend my sheep. Verse 17, he said to him a third time, Simon, son of John, do you love me? And Peter was grieved because he said to him a third time, do you love me? A third time. Do you think Peter knew the significance of three times this question being asked? His sorrow was evident. After what I've done, if there could just be some way that I could prove my love for Christ, but if only Peter had been able to grasp the magnitude of Christ's love for him, a helpless sinner. I love how John Calvin comments on this passage, and he says, Peter was not yet sufficiently aware of how deeply Christ's love must be engraved on the hearts of those who struggle against innumerable difficulties. Is there any wonder that when Peter writes his first letter to those who've been grieved by various trials that test the genuineness of their faith, he speaks of their forbearance, their holding up under that testing. Because Peter knew, and we know, and we have a Savior who knows our weakness. He understands our trials, and he patiently continues to call us through his word. And Peter said to him, Lord, you know everything. You know that I love you. And Jesus said, feed my lambs. Truly, truly, I say to you, when you were young, you used to dress yourself and walk wherever you wanted. But when you are old, you will stretch out your hands, and another will dress you and carry you where you do not want to go. Peter, you have been bought with a price. Your sins have been forgiven. The penalty for that sin was then paid for as I went to the cross on your behalf. And now you must take up the cross and follow me into eternal life. A glorious consummation for you have been restored, but that consummation comes through a cross. Verse 19 explains what Jesus meant when it says this, he said to show by what kind of death he was to glorify God. And after that, he said to Peter, Peter, follow me. You take up your cross, for you've been restored through my cross. And that's exactly what Peter did. A generation after this, the Apostle Paul writes the letter to the Corinthians, then Clement wrote, and we've seen Clement before. He writes a generation after Paul, and he also writes to the church in Corinth. And Clement wants the church in Corinth to see noble examples of faithfulness even unto death. And the first example he uses is the Apostle Peter. Church Father Tertullian tells us that Peter's entrance into glory came by way of Peter himself being crucified, faithful, even to the point of following Christ's death on the cross. And when Peter writes his first letter, it is this conversation with Christ about feeding the sheep that causes him to tell the church leaders that he is training, that you are to shepherd the flock. You are to model Christ's ministry to me. Christ's ministry to the sheep. Why does Paul mention Christ's appearance to Peter first? It's not just a proof of the resurrection, but it's a powerful portrait of what the resurrection does in your life. It's a powerful portrait that Peter would in his letter, he would later refer to this as the living hope of the resurrection through Jesus Christ, who is resurrected from the dead, to give to you an inheritance that is imperishable and undefiled, unfading, kept in heaven for you. Peter is a portrait of the resurrection and its power. Let's take a quick look at the other four groups and people Paul mentions here, because I think there's a link between Peter mentioned first and Paul being mentioned last. So we'll spend more time on Paul. But let's look at these next witnesses to Christ's resurrection. We see in the last part of verse 5, the 12. He appeared to Peter and then to the 12. And in the Gospels, the 12 designates the 12 apostles. It's clear, though, that Christ appeared to 11 of them. In fact, Mark says Jesus appeared to the 11. But the 12 had become a title. And so Paul's way of saying that Jesus appeared to his disciples, and perhaps foremost in his mind, is a singular appearance that took place to his disciples in the upper room in John chapter 20. And then from that initial appearance, we read in verse 6 that he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, some still alive and some have fallen asleep. Now, we don't have any record of this in the Gospels, but it's quite likely that the believers in Corinth were familiar with this event because Paul doesn't elaborate, but there are two significant things about Paul saying this. First, as a witness to the resurrection. A Jewish court of law would require two or three witnesses. Here there are 500 to establish a fact. This is an established fact. And to help corroborate that, Paul says that most of them are still alive. They're still around. They can testify to the truthfulness of this. Hundreds of witnesses. But the second significant reason Paul says this is the phrase, some of them have fallen asleep. Now, Paul's going to use that phrase two more times in this chapter to again speak of the resurrection as a proof of our coming life with Jesus Christ, falling asleep. And this is how Jesus spoke frequently, the healing of the ruler's daughter in Mark 5. When Jesus says that the child is not dead but sleeping, they laugh at him. They think he's crazy because, well, she's obviously dead. What's wrong with you? Jesus is saying she's not really dead. Why? Because she will awaken. And of course, Mark 5 is a picture of the resurrection. The same thing was with Lazarus. He tells his disciples, our friend Lazarus has fallen asleep. And the disciples said, well, in a sense, what are you worried about? If he's fallen asleep, he'll wake back up again. And so Jesus has to tell them plainly, Lazarus has died. But he won't stay that way. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, Paul writes on the coming of Christ, and several times he refers to those who are asleep. We don't grieve as those who don't have hope. They are sleeping in Christ, Paul is saying. And since we believe that Jesus died and that he rose again, then we know that we who have died in him will also live in him. And so we fall asleep. There are several times that Paul uses that phrase, fall asleep. Why just sleeping? Well, because when you sleep, you're still alive. And most of the time, you wake up again. And as far as I can tell, this phrase, falling asleep, is unique to Christianity. That's why the Jews laughed at Jesus. They didn't know, what are you talking about, falling asleep? It means that you will live again. Your body will be raised. We'll see that in a few moments. And then James, verse 7. James' psalm. Why James? Well, it doesn't elaborate, but we can surmise that perhaps James had an experience that was similar to Peter and Paul. It's not recorded in the gospel, but there may have been some dramatic change in James. And the James spoken of here is probably the brother of Jesus. And we know from several passages in Scripture that Christ's family initially was skeptical of his call. And particularly his brothers did not believe in him. John 7 tells us that. His brothers did not believe in him. But James comes to recognize his need of a Savior. And James comes to place his faith and trust in Christ. And whether he does that after the resurrection or at an earlier time, we don't know. But we do know from the book of Acts that James becomes an authentic follower of Christ. And Christ appears to James to assure him of the reality of the resurrection life. That I live, and all of those who are in me will live. And it's a reality that James would need to know, because not 10 years after Paul writes this letter to the believers in Corinth, James falls asleep in Christ, a martyr for the faith. His soul immediately went into the presence of God when he was stoned by his enemies. But his body awaits the certainty of the resurrection. And then all the apostles, he says in verse 8. And that's probably a broader term than the 12, all the apostles, both with reference to whom Christ appeared and also to the length of time. We know, and we're told in Acts chapter 1, that over a period of 40 days, Christ presented himself alive to them on several occasions. And this is probably chalking up all of those appearances of Christ. So Paul presents all of these evidences of the resurrection. This is an indisputable fact, but it's not just a fact that the resurrection happened, it's a fact that what the resurrection does, the power of the resurrection, the life of the resurrection, sinners dead in sin who are brought to life through the resurrection of Jesus Christ and their union with him. Nowhere do we see the transformative power of the resurrection more vividly than in the life of Paul himself. And so Paul then turns to his own testimony in verses 8 through 11. Paul says, last of all, as one untimely born, he appeared also to me. And Paul mentions himself last. And it's not just chronological order, which is true. Christ sees Jesus after he ascends into heaven. But just like Peter wasn't technically first to see Christ, but he's mentioned first because it's priority. The same thing here. Paul's mentioned last. Why? Because in his mind, he's last. Paul's saying, of all of these, I least deserve the grace of God. Now understand, this is not hyperbole on Paul's part. This is not false humility on Paul's part. No, Paul's not full of this kind of pseudo-humble attitude. In fact, it wasn't very long ago that Paul, he knows how to assert his authority. He had to confront Peter. You can read about that in Galatians chapter 2. So this isn't Paul squirming, you know, when somebody says to you, wow, you did a great job, and you go, well, you know, I'm not really that good. Now, this is a statement of fact. Of all the names on this list, Paul is the most unlikely convert. The guy you would look at and say, well, he'll never get saved. This is the undeserving recipient of the gospel. This is the most obvious enemy of the gospel before he met Jesus Christ. And Paul's estimation of himself as being least deserving, I think, is confirmed because he refers to himself as one who is untimely born. And this is a phrase which, outside of the Bible, usually refers to a miscarriage, even an abortion. It's not a good word. At the very least, it speaks of a child who is horribly deformed at birth. Paul says, I was horribly deformed. Now, what does he mean by that? That he was literally deformed? It's possible. We know that the Christians in Corinth weren't particularly impressed with Paul's looks. They refer to him as somebody whose bodily presence is weak. They're not exactly a compliment for somebody who speaks. We know that there's a physical malady from which Paul suffered, but then if it's just physical that Paul has in mind here, I was an ugly guy, I was deformed, then why would he link that together with the next phrase, he appeared to me because I was ugly? That doesn't make any sense. So whether or not he did have a physical deformity, he's using the word picture of a grotesque physical appearance to highlight This is what I looked like in my heart. This was my soul, grotesquely deformed until Christ appears. And then Paul doesn't go right away into the story of Christ appearing to him. He stops to reflect in verse 9. Again, I am the least of all the apostles. Unworthy to be called an apostle because I persecuted the church of God. And now we know what he means by calling himself grotesquely born. Some in Paul's day would point to an ugly child and say, and in our day as well, sadly, this child isn't worthy to live. And Paul is saying, I am unworthy to be called an apostle. One writer put it this way, Saul, which was his name before his conversion, Saul was a moral monstrosity, his personality distorted by sin. And that's why he never forgot what he once was. Paul had been forgiven. Christ himself had changed Paul's name. He is a new creation, and Paul's not going to go around wallowing in guilt over past sin, but he never forgot, and neither should we, what he was before he met Christ. Do you recall what we were before Christ saved us, before he changed us, before he gave us new life? What we were before we were made a new creation, lest we should be like the children of Israel who have short memories, who begin to imagine that the land of milk and honey was actually back in Egypt. We ought to recall the futility of our lives and the torment of our soul before we met our Savior. Or if you knew Christ from your earliest days, to recognize where you would be if you hadn't. So Paul speaks of who he was before he met Christ. I persecuted the church of God. And he says this again, not to wallow in guilt, but to be a monument of the grace of God. This is who I was. A vivid, a fearful reminder of the power of God in salvation, of a life that has been transformed by the grace of God. And you see, Paul, before his conversion, wasn't some federal judge making it difficult for Christians to run a baking business. That's bad. But this, Paul killed them. Paul tells the church in Galatia, before I came to Christ, I violently persecuted the church. Beyond measure, with an overabundance of enthusiasm, I hunted Christians like a hunter would hunt its prey. I wanted to destroy the church. I was zealous in my persecution of the church. Oh, Paul wasn't a lazy persecutor. Paul rejoiced in persecution. Paul thrived on seeing the saints suffer. He tells Timothy, I was a blasphemer, persecutor, a violent opponent of the gospel. The gospel writer Luke describes Saul as a dragon, breathing threats, murder against the church. Fast forward to Revelation, the picture of that dragon seeking to persecute and destroy the woman. That's Paul, an agent of Satan. And you can read about his conversion then in Acts 9. Paul and his entourage are making their approach to Damascus, and they're preparing fire and sword, and they're going to unleash it against the Christians there in Damascus, when Christ himself, out of a sheer act of grace toward Paul and mercy toward the church, doesn't strike Paul dead on the spot. This murderer, this villain, that's what he deserves. And so often we have a tendency to think that those who chop the heads off of Christians, they deserve eternal death immediately. And this persecutor of the church, this one who hated the very name of his Savior, who deserves death indeed, the brilliant light flashes from heaven and knocks him to the ground, not in death, but in mercy, and announces to him, I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. And the grace of God transforms Paul just like that. From persecutor to proclaimer of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And what we learn from Paul is there is not a single soul who is beyond the grace of God. Not one. We look at the enemies of the cross, we look at the enemies of the church, and we're perhaps far more likely to pray imprecatory judgment upon them than to pray for their salvation, even for those who persecute the church and destroy the church. But we must pray for their conversion, that they might see the light of the gospel of Jesus Christ, that they might see the light of the resurrection. Oh, they'll never get saved, we might think. But what did Paul have to do with his conversion? Paul wasn't on his road to Damascus thinking, you know, I really feel kind of bad about this. I should find a better way to make a living. Paul is anxious to get to Damascus so that he can string Christians up. And it's God who transforms his heart instantly and turns his heart from one of stone to one of flesh. It's not the work of Saul. It's the grace of God. Is there any sense in which Paul deserved grace? Any at all? Is there some redeeming quality in Paul that God looks upon him and says, you know, you've got a little spark of goodness in you. I'll save you. Is there any sense in which you deserve grace? And so Paul says, but by the grace of God, I am what I am. And that's really the heart of Paul's message. If he, an apostle, is undeserving, shouldn't the Christians in Corinth recognize that you also are undeserving? We are undeserving. One of the central tenets of the Christian faith is that we are saved by grace alone. The favor of God that is bestowed upon us in spite of the fact that we have not and cannot earn it, and that we have not and cannot keep it, and we have not and cannot deserve it or do anything to deserve it. Where is there in this any room for pride? Paul writes to the believers in Ephesus, by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not of your own doing. It's a gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one can boast. He tells the believers in Rome, we are justified by his grace as a gift, through the redemption that is in Christ, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood. God put forward to bear his wrath upon the cross through the shedding of his blood. And we receive this by faith. He writes again to the Romans, there is a remnant chosen by grace. But if it is by grace, it's no longer on the basis of works, or else grace would no longer be grace. You would have no salvation if you contributed any part to it. Paul writes to Timothy that Christ saved us and he called us to a holy calling, not because of our works, but because of his own purpose and grace, which he gave us in Christ even before the ages began. And so, unsought by Saul, he wasn't looking for it. Undeserved by Saul, this murderous tyrant sees the face of Christ and he is utterly stricken down in mercy. And who was it that knocked Saul off of his horse? Who was it that knocked him to the ground? It was the resurrected Christ. It was the living Christ. The resurrected Christ alone saved me. And Paul says, the last part of verse 10, his grace toward me was not in vain. On the contrary, I worked harder than any of them, though it was not I, but the grace of God that is with me. Whether it was I or they, so we preached, and so you believed. What a fantastic message. What a glorious message of salvation. Paul says, I was the worst kind of sinner you could possibly imagine. And then after I came to Christ, I was the hardest working saint you could possibly imagine. But even that is God's doing. Even after he brings me to himself, it is still not my works. All that I produce is his. Every good work is attributed to Christ. And it is only by the grace of God that I appeal to you to receive this grace that so miraculously transformed me. This is the gospel that I preached to you, and this is the gospel that you received. There's a twofold call here on Paul's part. First is to hear the good news of the gospel and turn to the resurrected Christ. To look upon the resurrected Savior and trust in Him for your life. To recognize that your path to Damascus leads to nothing but destruction. The way of the sinner is death. The wages of sin is death. It's inevitable, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ, because He bore that death for you on the cross and then conquered it over the grave in His resurrection. There is no life outside of Christ. And the second call is for those of you who have received the gospel to remember what you were before you met Christ, to remember His look on the way to the cross, to remember the light on your road to Damascus, to recall your skepticism, like his brother, until he showed himself to you, that resurrected Christ, and then to turn from your sin, to continue, Christian, on the path of repentance in which you began. See, none of the sins that are in this passage are foreign to us, not Peter's, not Paul's. We know these sins. The murder of abortion can be forgiven. The denial of Christ, that's not something unbelievers do only. It may be our denial of Him in the workplace. Cutting a conversation short. Rationalizing our unwillingness to be a witness to the gospel. Well, I'm in charge, you know, and I really can't do that. It's against the law. Pornography. Sexual sins. Paul addressing all of these things in Corinth. Pride. What we consider to be more important than others. The path of sin is one in which Christians are still tempted to walk. You know what Paul is calling us to? Remember the gospel that we received. To understand, to know, to taste, and walk in and live in the power of the resurrection life. To walk that path. To contemplate the end of that path. To look for the coming of Christ and the consummation of the resurrection. And then to contemplate the destination of sin. He's calling us then, brothers and sisters, with renewed thankfulness. Live the resurrection life. Turn from your sin. Serve the risen Savior with all your might. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, I ask that